Lord, we do thank you for what we've been able to learn already, that we are to stand firm in the faith. Thank you, Father, for your great goodness to us. Thank you for the worship we've enjoyed. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we thank you for it. Thank you that it's so rich. And we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired the writers to put down exactly what is down, we pray the same Holy Spirit would inspire us as we look at it. Lord, would you open the word to us? Would you speak? Would you take my words? Lord, I'm just so conscious that you need to take my words and set them on fire for you. And we pray that you would also fill each one of us afresh to hear what you would say, to apply it to our lives. And we ask that you would move mightily, Lord, through this next half an hour or so as we look into your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably could have the next slide if that. Yeah. Oh, we've got curtains coming to it. Brilliant. Thank you. Right. We've looked at the first two chapters of Hebrews thus far. Just to give you a reminder, the letter to the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were considering returning to Judaism because of persecution that was affecting the Christians in the years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. And as we start this third chapter of Hebrews, we start with the word therefore. And if you see that, it's always good to see what it is there for. I think chapter 2 started with therefore. And it prompts us to look back to what has been said. Because the writer is developing a carefully constructed argument so that we should not merely take odd verses out of context, but see what's being said and why. And the author has made the point that Jesus is superior to the angels, and then he's made the point that it was necessary for Jesus to take on human form. And as a human, Jesus suffered death, but in doing so, he conquered the devil, who had taken the power of death at the fall. And because of that, Jesus is our great high priest. And now the writer turns to another pillar of Jewish belief, as we're once more told to consider Jesus. But now there's a comparison to the work and person of Jesus as against that of Moses. And next to Abraham, Moses was the man most greatly revered by the Jews, because the whole Jewish religious system came through Moses. So the writer now goes on to show that Jesus is superior to Moses and all that he stood for. And I think understanding who we are in the light of who Jesus is and what he did is essential for a healthy Christian life. And it keeps us from the same depths of discouragement that the Hebrew Christians faced. So let's look at the first part of the chapter. Next slide, please, Matt, is verses 1 to 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honour than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. And note firstly who's being addressed. It's holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. The writer is speaking to true believers. They were brethren as fellow Jews with the author, but also as fellow believers in Jesus as Saviour. And their status as believers will become important as we work through the letter. That comes out in various times again. But as to partakers of the heavenly calling, we know from chapter 2, verse 10, that Jesus is committed to bringing many sons to glory. So they and we are partakers, we're partners in that heavenly calling. And the heavenly calling refers to the calling to salvation, and they are partakers in that. So they are true believers. And that, I think, should bless and encourage us to press on when we go through times of difficulty and trial, as we are partakers of that heavenly calling. And it's because of their true status as believers that the writer calls them to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. It's the only place where these two titles are given to Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And the Greek word for consider means to make a careful study or investigation of something. In this case, of course, it's Jesus. They had already made their confession, and now they were to study and consider him, so they might learn and grow in their confession and in their understanding in their walk with God. And Jesus is the ultimate apostle. He was sent on a unique mission by his Father because of the Father's love for mankind. Only the three persons of the Godhead, I think, know and understand the full extent of the deliverance that we enjoy because of what Jesus has done for us. Maybe we'll see that when we meet the Lord face to face, but we're so earthbound, we don't really get the full picture, I don't think, that they would understand. And Jesus didn't come to earth because God was angry with man, but because of his love for mankind, so that God's holy character could be satisfied by Jesus' death. And bearing in mind that the main reason the letter was written was to encourage Jewish Christians from returning to their Judaism, which could never bring about salvation. It might point to it, but it didn't bring about it. And the pull of our past life can be very strong at times, but only Jesus offers new life in all its fullness, for both for time and eternity. So we need to feed on him so that we remain in vibrant fellowship with the Lord. Jesus is the ultimate mediator before God as our high priest, so we can have confidence that he will plead our case perfectly, giving us assurance that our salvation is secure. Could I have the next slide, please, Matt? Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. To confess literally means to say the same thing, and in this case, the same thing as God. When we confess our sins, we are agreeing with God that our sins are wrong, and we are agreeing with him as to what does constitute a sin. That means there are no grey areas by which we can try and explain away something that God regards as sinful, and he's not fooled by our excuses. The more readily we agree with God about what should be avoided in our lives, the more likely we are to live victorious lives as Christians. As to salvation, as we confess Christ, we agree with God that Jesus is the only way to be saved, that being bought with the price of his blood, we are his. And that again means that the ways of the world are now alien to us. And the Jewish Christians being addressed in this letter would have agreed with God that Jesus is the promised Messiah. So how could they now turn back? And then in verse 2, the writer starts a comparison between Jesus and Moses. There is a sense in which both were apostles, in that they were sent by God to bring in a new dispensation and a new covenant. For Moses, he introduced the law and that dispensation. Well, for Jesus, he brought in the new covenant and the dispensation of grace. Moses, we saw, was faithful in his ministry and in all his house, that being the people of Israel. And the mention of Jesus as apostle and high priest would naturally take the Jewish mind back to Moses as what we might call the apostle of the law, and to Aaron as the first high priest for Israel. And both of those men pointed Israel to the promised land, but neither of them could take the Israelites there. If I could have the next slide, please. Jesus, though, is superior to both Moses and Aaron. faithful as they were, because Jesus was totally faithful. And he fulfilled the law and achieved salvation that no one else could. And although Moses had reflected glory with his shining face after he'd spent time with God on the mountain, Jesus was affirmed by the Father as having been glorified, first at his baptism, then at the transfiguration, and then through his resurrection, he's now been glorified by the Father as being at the Father's right hand. No wonder Jesus has more glory than Moses. The ancient rabbis considered Moses to be the greatest man ever, but Jesus is far superior. So again, why go back to the law? And as Jesus has unimpaired access to the Father, he can enable us to have access to the Father whenever we want, as our great high priest. And to emphasise the point, the writer compares the house with the builder. Moses was part of the house of Israel, and as a servant in that house, he was faithful. He did what he could, he did it well, he did it faithfully, but he was not sinless. But Jesus, however, is the builder of the house. And more than that, being God, he built all things. And once more, we see the vast superiority of Jesus over Moses. And in our human minds, we can think that perhaps Jesus was rather better than Moses, even though Moses did well. But what we must realise is that there really is no comparison, because Jesus is vastly superior to Moses and to every person who has ever lived. As God, Jesus is on a completely different level. But how marvellous that in his love for mankind, it drove him to the humiliation and shame of the cross for us. Hallelujah. And I think that should expand our minds as we consider afresh who Jesus is and what he's done for us. There really is no comparison between the tarnished glitter of the world and the brilliance and the glory of Jesus. And we get to share that with him for eternity. Hallelujah. And as the Jews were told not to return to Judaism, so we must not return to the world, or anywhere else for that matter, because Jesus is superior beyond measure. And then in verses 5 and 6, we read that Moses was faithful as a servant. Can I have the next slide, please? Well, Jesus was faithful as a son. And there's a huge difference between the position of a son and that of a servant. But note that we as believers are part of the house where Jesus is the Son of God. And that resonates with 1 Peter 2 verse 5, which says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And the reference in verse 6 is to holding fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. It does not imply loss of salvation if we don't hold fast. If that were the case, our salvation would depend on our works and not be by faith. And that would contradict the major theme of the book, which is the finished work of Christ and his heavenly ministry, guaranteeing our eternal salvation. And the writer will have more to say about our assurance as Christians later in the book. But the point being made is that continuance in the faith is evidence that a person has believed. Our faith should bear fruit, although clearly some people bear more fruit than others, depending on how faithfully they walk with God. But I think this should encourage us to be more fruitful for God. For who wants to muddle along at second best level? Doing that, muddling along at second best level, gives no glory to God and gives little satisfaction to us or victory to us as believers. So let's move on to verses 7 to 11. Thank you. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11, and introduces the second warning in the letter of Hebrews. And this is, the warning is regarding the danger of disobedience. I think it's, just as an aside, it's interesting to note how it's the Holy Spirit who said that in verse 7, which of course then confirms the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit. And I think to understand the background to this passage, we need to look at Numbers 13 and 14. I'm not going to turn to it, but in brief, the Israelites had spent a year travelling around the wilderness and had reached the oasis of Kadesh Barnea. They had much of the law, they'd built the tabernacle, and now they were potentially about to enter the promised land. Moses had sent out 12 spies into the land, and whilst two of them, Joshua and Caleb, returned with a good report, saying that they should go ahead and take the land with God's help, the other 10 gave a bad report and said it was impossible. Put more starkly, Joshua and Caleb were prepared to stand on the promises of God, whilst the other 10 were filled with unbelief. Which side would we have been on? Would we stand on the promises of God? Or would we look at the situation, the logic of the situation, and hold back and be disobedient in unbelief? It's a challenge. Sadly, the people followed the majority vote, so that there was rebellion against Moses and Aaron and against God. They were on the point of killing Moses and Aaron when the glory of God appeared in the tabernacle before all the people. And the consequence of the disobedience and the rebellion against God was that the people were consigned to wander in the wilderness for a further 39 years, until all the adults of 20 years or more had died. It would therefore be a new generation who would enter and conquer the land. Now there were, of course, believers amongst the wilderness generation, but they paid the price physically for the rebellion of the people, whilst not losing their status as being part of God's chosen people, or indeed their salvation. God didn't cast Israel off as a nation, because they were still his chosen people, but the point of no return had been reached as it concerned the Exodus generation going into the promised land. And the point of raising this with the readers of this letter is that these Jewish Christians were in a similar danger. If they turned back from following Christ and returned to Judaism, they could be making an irrevocable decision and face physical death. And there are times in Scripture where when people reached a point of no return, so that God's judgment fell. Even in the Kadesh Barnea incident, the people repented and God pardoned them. But the judgment of the extended wilderness wanderings and the death of all the adults still occurred. It was not an issue of the Israelites losing their status as God's people, but of suffering the punishment for their rebellion. Even Moses had to die outside the promised land because he was disobedient in striking the rock for water. And the recipients of the letter of Hebrews would not lose their salvation by turning back, but in a few short years they would suffer physical death in the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Jewish believers who stayed true to Christ were able at that point to escape the siege and the destruction of 70 AD in obedience to the words of Jesus when he said in Luke 20-21, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its destruction is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city. And that literally happened. Those who were walking with the Lord, they were the Christians, they got out the city. The others died or were taken away as slaves. We have the next slide, please. And the challenge that starts the quote from Psalm 95 was that the recipients of the letter shouldn't harden their hearts as the wilderness generation had done. And if those who followed Moses were responsible to surrender to trust in, and to persevere in following God's leader, we are much more responsible to do the same with a greater leader, Jesus the Messiah. And there's an urgency in the psalm that says, today, if you hear his voice. It's not tomorrow, it's today. It was not something they should put off. And when God asks us to put away any form of sin, it's never to be delayed, but must be done today. And the danger of hardening our hearts is not unlike that of drifting, which we saw at the beginning of chapter 2. And there are, of course, times when there's a deliberate hardening of a person's heart that takes place. But surely that should never be the case for the Christian. And for us, perhaps, the greater danger is not hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, whether that's through the Bible, through other Christians, through the Holy Spirit's works, or however he chooses to speak to us. The question is, are we resisting the Holy Spirit in any aspect of our lives? Are we open to him moving in the spiritual gifts, whether through us or others? Are we hardening our hearts with unbelief, by indifference, by becoming too casual in our Christian walk? Very often it's not a conscious decision to go that way, but it slips in upon us gradually, so that we close our hearts and our minds to what God wants to do in us and through us. And then the more we do that, the world becomes more attractive, maybe even safer. But for the Christian who has lost his fervour for the Lord, he's in a most uncomfortable place, because he cannot truly enjoy the world anymore, nor is he enjoying good fellowship with the Lord or his people. The writer to the Hebrews would say, don't harden your hearts, because it's only testing the Lord. And that's never a good place to be. And then the psalmist refers here to the people not entering into God's rest. And it's a theme echoed by the writer of the letter here and in fact in the next chapter. And there are different facets to this. If I could have the next slide, please. The first rest that we find in the Bible is God resting on the seventh day after creating the universe. It was a rest of completion, not unlike our salvation, which is complete in Christ. Having been saved, we can rest in the sure knowledge of our salvation, which is realised fully when we go to be with the Lord, when our earthly work is finished. The second rest could be described as Canaan rest, which the Israelites should have enjoyed as they entered the promised land. But the Exodus generation rebelled, so they never enjoyed it. It could be seen as a rest from struggling with the enemy, as the later generation took the land and could settle in it. And for us, that gives the challenge of obedience to God as we serve him and battle against the enemy to conquer sin. We really should be dedicated to the Lord and live according to God's will. And we don't get any days off in that. And then the third rest is the Sabbath rest, which the writer picks up in the next chapter in verse 10. And it points to spiritual maturity, as the disobedient won't enter God's rest. But it also sees its fulfilment in the Messianic kingdom, where what had been lost at the fall is regained. The warning continues in verses 12 to 15, if I could have the next slide. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And the readers are told to beware, which implies an alertness to danger, and the danger being that of having an evil heart of unbelief. He doesn't mince his words here. A heart of unbelief is regarded by God as evil, and it involves departing from the living God. The word for departing is the one from which we derive our word for apostasy. And in context, these Hebrew Christians have come to know the living God in the person of Jesus. And to turn from the glorious salvation that he has provided would be evil indeed. And just as we saw in the quote from Psalm 95, a redeemed people can lose blessings intended for them because they don't continue in faith to enjoy them. And we too have been redeemed by God. And to let unbelief creep in is dangerous, and it's an insult to all that God has done for us in Christ. All too often, we forget the seriousness of not believing God, even as believers, because this sin is deceitful. It just creeps in. God is truth. He cannot lie. So unbelief is a terrible slur on his character. And we mustn't slip from a sincere and living faith in the true and living God. Go to the next slide, please. Instead of unbelief, we are to encourage each other daily while it is called today. This is not to be delayed or put off. And our encouragement to each other should be an antidote to the deceitfulness of sin. Our Christian fellowship should be a means of building up our fellow Christians, just as it was for the Hebrew Christians being addressed here. It's very easy for us to spend time in idle chatter with each other, when instead we should be encouraging each other in the faith. There's enough idle chatter out in the world, and we all need to be strengthened when we are together for our time away from the body of Christ, so that as we go about our lives during the week. And if we see a fellow Christian about to slip away, we should encourage that person to stand firm in the faith before sin sets in. But the Hebrews here were being persecuted for their faith, and they needed encouragement to stay strong in the Lord. We need the same encouragement. And I think that means that discouragement should be banned from our conversations. We should be encouragers, who build people up. And the purpose of this is further seen in verse 14. And the thrust is that since we have become partakers of Christ, we hold our confidence steadfast to the end. The if clause doesn't suggest that we are only partakers of Christ if we remain steadfast. Rather, it's in the perfect tense. It has happened. They are already partakers of Christ with ongoing effect. And it's the evidence of that relationship with Christ that is seen if or as they remain faithful. Our faith should be fruitful. And the writer then repeats Psalm 95 in verse 15, again warning against hardening their hearts and turning away. Then the chapter closes with verses 16 to 19. Thank you. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And here the writer summarizes the lesson that he's been driving home to the Hebrews. The people who came out of Egypt by faith, having applied the blood of redemption in faith, ended up rebelling. They'd seen God do so much for them, and yet they hardened their hearts. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and missed out on the land of promise because of their unbelief. Unbelief that God could and would do what he had promised. And their unbelief spread and was regarded by God as sin. And they suffered physical death because of that. They did not obey God, and so they could not enter the rest of the promised land. They didn't lose their status as a redeemed people, so that they would have had to return to Egypt. And God still provided miraculously for them, but they lost out on blessing. So it wasn't spiritual judgment, but physical. And the same would happen to the Hebrew Christians being written to if they also persisted in unbelief. the Israelites wandered for 40 years, and it was now almost 40 years since Jesus had achieved redemption for all who would come to him in faith. And the Hebrews had to avoid making the same mistakes, and the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. Unbelief is contagious and must be avoided. But conversely, a living, vibrant faith in a living, loving and all-powerful God is also contagious. And we should be people who spread that living faith to each other and to others when we meet them day by day. The Israelites in the wilderness saw daily miracles as God fed them and led them, protected them, and kept their clothes and shoes from wearing out, but they still hardened their hearts. We have the benefit of knowing all that Jesus has done for us, and we too must not turn back, because we'd lose our salvation, but because it's secure, but because it's sin, because turning back is an affront to what we have in Christ. Why would we want to turn back from a vibrant walk with God when he's done so much for us and wants to do so much for us and in us and through us? God is gracious. He will forgive. But how much better not to offend his holiness in the first place? God looks for faithfulness in our lives. He gives eternal rewards. So let's decide we're going to stay true to him and serve him with joy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the warnings of this passage, for the exhortation that we don't turn back, that we stay true. Lord, please keep us from unbelief. Forgive us for when unbelief has crept into our lives. Help us to realise that your word is true. It is reliable. That which you have prophesied has come to pass, or is in the process of coming to pass, or will shortly come to pass. It's a reliable word from a reliable God who sent his Son to give us a reliable salvation. And it's glorious. Thank you, Lord. Please help us to apply these truths to our lives, to meditate on this passage, to be fed by it, and to encourage others. Lord, as we go through the rest of the day, through the week, may we never be discouragers, but may we encourage, build up those we come into contact with, that people are blessed and left in a better condition than they were when they first met us. In Jesus' name, amen.